Return to God's Word as found in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, and we're going to look at the first nine verses there as somewhat a backdrop to our text this morning, which will be from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. But first, we look at the Old Covenant, Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. And with that, we go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know God's Word as authoritative, necessary, and here's a big word, perspicuous, which just means clear, and sufficient in all of doctrine and life. But those modifiers, those descriptors of his infallible and inerrant word would be moot without divinely decreed revelation. And what is so comforting about God's word is that the revelation it provides is sufficient unto salvation, clear on the matter of glorifying him, and necessary to know our condition and our need. It's God's authoritative word, after all. So, in our walk, in our pilgrimage through this gospel account, we have great confidence in the veracity, the truthfulness of this account, of this event at the River Jordan. And we come upon a detail that sometimes can be easily missed in our attention to the action of our Lord's baptism. Jesus is at the Jordan River. And we'll explore the significance of that in just a bit. But this setting, this backdrop, is especially underscored in the absence of information about our Lord growing in wisdom and stature. We know little about Jesus' boyhood days, his young adulthood. And here in our text, Matthew takes us right to the Jordan River. We do not know exactly why Jesus at this particular juncture would leave Nazareth, his carpentry trade and family, and go south to meet where the last prophet of the Old Testament was preaching, repentance and baptism. But we can properly conclude with great certainty that this timing was ordained by God. And we can also infer that news of John's preaching had reached Nazareth. And this would be the point of time for Jesus to put down the carpentry tools and walk the 70 miles to the Jordan River. Our Lord Jesus Christ would no longer be building anything physical, but now the very spiritual. Beloved, think of the scene that is before John. The prophet had been very busy bringing a revival to the old order, boldly preaching about the kingdom at hand. And then this man approaches him, who had not been known as anything other than Joseph's son, Joseph's kid. Or previously, according to another gospel account, a boy who was wiser than his years. But now our Lord is a man. And John knew right when he laid his eyes on Jesus that this was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a meet and greet. Of course, we know John had this already by the Spirit in the womb, didn't he? So it's no wonder that John says, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus answers him, let it be so. Now for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. While John consents, he does not fully understand the full import of the moment. You see, beloved, this occasion marks the formal inauguration of our Lord's public ministry. Here is where it all begins in terms of his earthly proclamation. This is where it begins. And we see a transition from John, the preparer, to Jesus, the deliverer, or the concluding of the old order and the beginning of a new and more glorious one. Still, we have a bit of an unsettling question before us, don't we? That there's something that should be nagging us right now. Why did Jesus need to be baptized, especially if John's baptism signified repentance from sin? Why would the one who is perfect and had not sinned need this baptism? Again, verse 15, to fulfill all righteousness. In those four precious words, to fulfill all righteousness, our Lord Jesus Christ says that before he can accomplish the work of the Redeemer and assume the role of mediator between God and man, he must submit as one who did not sin, but as one who would become sin for us. In other words, our Lord, as he had been circumcised as an 8-year-old, would be baptized now to demonstrate the sign of cleansing from sin, though he had no sin of his own. Talk about humility. Talk about submission. And what is so amazing here, beloved, is that the object of our faith and sacrament is the very one who is receiving that would prefigure the Christian baptism we have today. He was baptized for us, just as he was circumcised for us, and just as he would suffer and die for us. You see, what John had administered unto Jesus illustrates the punishment Jesus would take from us, that judgment of damnation, which was ours, was removed. Hence, this baptism was nothing short of the Lord's ordination to his office as the Christ. And as humbling as the king's birth was 30 plus years earlier, this occasion could rightly be considered his princely coronation. But what might appear to be humble in the eyes of man is really quite spectacular. So let's take another look at verses 16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, friends, who is at this coronation, so to speak, but the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And where have these three persons of the Godhead gathered? The Jordan River. We have before us a fatherly declaration, and in the presence of the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, descending upon the one who is being commissioned to testify to the truth and to save those whom the Father has called his own. This business of salvation is decidedly Trinitarian, and it's decidedly personal. Our Lord submitted to being baptized for you. Our Lord took on earlier the skin of creation for you. Our Lord would suffer the maladies of the human condition and receive the execution of executions for you. And you did nothing to deserve this. You did nothing, well, but sin. And the good that you do now in Christ is because of our Lord's person and work. This is why so many so-called confessing Christians can't handle by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, because, well, they all want to be players in the salvation story. And our participation in this is that we are sinners in need of his grace alone. What is the truth and comfort and peace if you think you need to do something more than what our Lord has done? You will always be in a perpetual state of spiritual anxiety because you know what your good deeds are all about. Good deeds still tainted by sin. You could never merit his righteousness. But we know that we are recipients of his grace. What Jesus would accomplish would be by the aid of his Spirit. And we'll see this more vividly in the next chapter when our Lord undergoes temptation. The power of his preaching and healing could only be by the Spirit. And we, dear friends, could only receive the Word, the very same Word, by the Spirit. Our eyes could only see, our ears could only hear, our minds could only ascertain, and our hearts could only be softened by the power of the Spirit. We can't get there on our own steam. But thanks be to God, he chose us, he gave us his Spirit, who speaks to our spirit, And then we can see the Word of God for what it really is. The authoritative, necessary, sufficient, perspicuous Word of God. The event with Jesus, the empowerment came at the Jordan River, the very place the old church had to cross to receive their inheritance of the promised land. This was not by accident. Think of the locality, the River Jordan. The old church had to cross this formidable body of water to get to the other side, to get to Canaan, their inheritance, the promised land. How fitting for us that Jesus would be baptized here and would help us cross a greater chasm caused by our sin. And what would be on the other side of the Jordan would not be some backyard territory that was once known as Canaan. No, we receive something far greater, far better. Our promised land is life eternal in the heavenly mansion, in the very courts of God. That's what you get in Christ. Sometimes thinking about life after our earthly pilgrimage concludes, it's just so hard to wrap our brains around. And we often don't give it much thought until we're old or diseased or something traumatic happens in our life, which then pivots us to think of spiritual things we should have been thinking about all along, but we've kind of put off. It's easier to dwell upon that which we know and experience and desire in the present. Yet we see in our text a beautiful prelude to a dramatic crossing over a separation caused that we created by our sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ is far greater than Moses, is far greater than Joshua. And here in this passage of Scripture, he's going to lead the people to a glorious reconciliation to the Father. He leads his people from that which was unholy to that which is holy. And by doing so, we can be in the presence of God just like we are right now. Now the world looks at that and laughs at that. Well, I don't see God's presence here. Oh, God's presence is here. He is here. We can be in the presence of God to the extent that we receive his word and pray in response, to the glorious extent that the Spirit which proceeds from the Father and the Son resides in us. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? The Spirit of God resides in you, which is why the Lord hates when we commit sins against the body, because the Spirit dwells in you. That's amazing. Now Matthew, he reports this baptism rather, you know, matter-of-factly, doesn't he? He's just given the facts. Because the true significance is the holy convocation, with the Father commending, the Spirit descending, and the Son receiving. Now, lest you miss that, let me say it again. The true significance of our text is the Father commending, the Spirit descending, and the Son receiving. And from this holy communion, you then are brought into communion. So from this Trinitarian communion, you are brought into the communion, having been made worthy in Christ, which is why Christian baptism is so special to witness. Friends, no time before has this ever happened in redemptive history. This is huge. But these things did not come to pass in a vacuum. Look at what is said about him in Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my trust upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, this beautifully puts it all into perspective. The former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So that's the old. And John was segueing into the new, and Jesus is on the scene, and he is the new. And then, what is said about you in Isaiah 43? And I absolutely love this passage. I read it all the time. I go into the hospital, into hospice, and should I find my way to a hospice down the road, I hope the minister reads it to me. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Did you read? Did you hear that? I love you. We see this being declared right at the River Jordan. Why do you think this event happened? Because God loves you. Beloved, again, what happened at the Jordan River is very, very personal. Consider these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now, this is the Apostle Paul talking about his love for the people of God, that they would be a suitable bride to Christ. Okay, this is very personal. He says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. How much more jealous is God for his own people? When God declares, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. When he's declaring that, he is promising the commission of his Son who has submitted to the Father in the Pactus Salutis. What is the Pactus Salutis? I've never heard of that word, maybe, right? Sometimes it's known as the Pact of Salvation. Otherwise, it's known as the Intra-Trinitarian Covenant of Peace. Sometimes it's called the Covenant of Redemption. If that's not at all familiar to you, you probably know that there was a covenant of works, right, with Adam, and the covenant of grace, which is consummated in Christ. But there is a third covenant. And it's a covenant that was amongst the Trinity. The parties to that covenant were the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And they came together, and the Son would submit and accept what the Father would have him do. Take on the skin of creation and save the people whom I have called. How fitting that we should be here at the Jordan River, putting forward upon that which had already been decreed in the covenant of redemption. Dear Saint, this is for your benefit, so you can be reconciled and commune with God Most High. So as you've been brought over that chasm of sin into the kingdom of Christ, how are you faring these days in the promised land or on this side of the kingdom? Are we going to be like the church of old? We got over, and now we can do our own thing. We can compromise with the world. We don't have to be so distinct. Because we know after they settled in Canaan what they did, right? They looked around at their neighbors and pined for the things of the world. Are we going to do that? The church struggles with that in every era. Young people struggle with that. Old people struggle with that. And people in the ages in between struggle with that. trying to be to remain as the antithesis, the opposite of the world, and be distinct as people of God. Or perhaps you're still wandering in your own proverbial wilderness. I mean, we go through periods of that, right? We are so overwhelmed by something that we're kind of like in this deep spiritual fog. We know what is true, and yet we're still, because of the burden of the day. But don't part off the things of Christ. In the midst of your daily living, have you turned to His Word? Have you sought Him in prayer? Oh, every preacher says that, pastor. Read your Bible more, right? Pray to God more. And yet, that's what we're called to do. And yet, that is where you will find spiritual refreshment. Instead, we kind of busy ourselves in our own affairs, and we don't always depend on Him for grace. In truth, friends, you know what we actually do? We live in baptized moments. Spiritual sprinkling moments. That is, we consecrate moments of our lives with asking for His blessing, like maybe before a meal, but during a devotional, maybe before we go to bed, we say a quick prayer. And that's the sum all of our Christian existence. But God, He's a jealous God. And He demands a little more. He wants and demands an outward and active worship of Him in all of Christian life, in all. Every thought, word, deed, captive to the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. No exception. Anything short of that makes this text from Matthew 3 just a redemptive historical note. Now, we don't want to drift too far off from the text, but listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, which are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. Now, do you know what's central in all of that? Do you know what was central in all of the Pauline prayers? The church would grasp the depth, height, and breadth of the love of Christ. This is what we're seeing right now at the River Jordan. What He had earlier called the unsearchable riches of Christ. And this is why our text is so abundantly rich. We see a glimpse of Christ's love in submitting to this baptism. And while this text in Matthew 3 does not include any special injunction, no to-do list for us, as some might have it, it would bode well for us to reflect what has happened here upon the riches of Christ and to determine if our heart desires them. No matter how difficult, how hard life gets, we have a God. And we heard about this in our earlier confession about providence from the Heidelberg Catechism. We have a God who provides, who cares, who loves, and who will sustain you. It's not a matter of being a super Christian. We ought to ask ourselves, how important is Christ to us? Not give a good theological answer to that, but in our lives. What does our heart say, communicate, broadcast, transmit? Don't say, really important, my Christian faith is really important, if you're not devoted to Him. Don't mock God that way. David in Psalm 16 says, I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. He is at my right hand. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Is your heart glad? Does your whole being rejoice? Many Christians spend their entire earthly pilgrimage strategizing gladness. How sad is that? Thinking, if I only follow this spiritual regiment, which is outside the word typically, or follow this plan, I'll find joy eventually. And these believers set themselves up for failure again and again, because you can't artificially manufacture gladness. And if anyone tells you that, they're a liar. You can't fake it until you make it. It doesn't work that way. The Spirit doesn't operate that way. So if the baptism of Christ, the declaration of the Heavenly Father, the equipping of the Spirit, is a mere historical footnote to your faith journey, then you simply do not understand the immeasurable love God has for his people. The Father said, friends, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. If you want to please the Father, then his beloved Son must be all and end all, the apple of your eye, the center of your heart. And no, we don't do that perfectly, but do you have a yearning for Christ? A yearning that will bring you to his word? A yearning that will bring you to your knees? And if you don't have that yearning, or you're struggling with that yearning, then you need to cry out, "Oh Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." He is your refuge. The Father gave Christ to you. May he be our Lord and King in all of life. Let's pray.